Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Guymoor Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Matt Willis, Associate Pastor here at GBC. Thanks for joining us this week. This week, we continued in our series On This Rock, but with a twist. Instead of sharing personal reflections on a foundational text, our Senior Pastor Mark Radar reflects on a passage that is foundational for us right now, in the midst of a shelter-in-place order. That text is Psalm 46.
Well, welcome to the live stream. Something new all the time, it seems. I trust that wherever you have been this last week, as you know, Matt and Rock said, we hope that we're halfway through this period of lockdown, or as you may have heard it referred to more recently, sheltering in place, which I think is a much nicer way, although a bit of a mouthful to say, but a much nicer way to talk about what's happening rather than lockdown, which seems a little bit harsh and stark. But I've been reflecting quite a bit on the lockdown, the sheltering in place, on the pandemic as a whole, and just how disruptive it's been. And this last little citywide lockdown, of course, has brought that disruption to the fore. In lots of ways, our plans have been disrupted. Just yesterday, I was sitting down about to watch Game 3 of the Stanley Cup Finals. I know many of you were probably also tuned in or possibly not. Just before it was to start, one of my daughters asked if I could take her down to the station. So, you know, drove her down to the station. And by the time I got back, another of my daughters had been informed by New South Wales Health that she was a close contact. We ended up all kind of trooping off. We picked up the daughter from the train station. We all trooped off and got tested. All came home, all spent the day at home. I actually pre-recorded this message yesterday in my living room in case we didn't have the test results in time for today. Plans disrupted. And I know that for many of you, you've had disrupted plans as well. I've talked to many people who had plans for the holidays, either plans for their kids to do, you know, certain activities that they were scheduled to take part in that are no longer on, everything from the sport and extra soccer training and netball coaching and all of those sorts of things, through to more elaborate plans of school, of holidays and getaways and family vacation. But in lots of ways, it's this disruption that is closest to the surface. We think about last year, the last time as a city we went into full lockdown, and all the disruption to businesses, you know, restaurants and schools and education and families. And the disruption in our plans was quite extraordinary and significant. But I actually reckon that the true disruption of the pandemic actually goes beneath that. It's not just our plans that have been disrupted. It's actually a more fundamental assumption about our world. And that has to do with how much control we believe we have. Now, I can't speak for other parts of the world, but I know that in the first world, in the Western world, I think we have for a long time assumed that we are very much in control. We know what is certain. We have certain assurances about our future, and we make plans accordingly. And this pandemic has revealed for us just how out of control we really are. Now, I don't believe that we've ever been in as much control as we think we have been. This has simply made it very clear that that's mostly been an illusion. That there's no, things are not as certain as we would like them to be. Our future is not as mapped out as we would like it to be. The assurances that we've built much of our lives upon really just aren't there. And this in turn has exposed an incredibly deep-seated anxiety about our future, an anxiety and a fear that we see in all sorts of places in our society. And quite typically, I think, we try to solve this anxiety, we try to address this anxiety in a variety of tried and tested ways, right? I think at a societal level, we turn to things like science and technology. And we hope that science and technology will find the answers for the crises that we face, and that as those solutions come to the fore, it will bring about some stability and certainty for us. Or we turn to legislation, the opportunity for us to legislate and pass into law to bring about the sorts of compliance that we feel are necessary to create and maintain a stable, secure society. Or we turn to education. If we can educate people with the right information at the right time in order that they might make the right kinds of decisions, that too we see as a way to stabilize the present, to stabilize and assure the future, and begin to proceed with a little bit less anxiety. Now, please don't hear me wrong. Medicine, technology, science are brilliant. I think it's amazing that we have a vaccine, several vaccines, in fact, that are highly effective within 18 months of this pandemic beginning. I think legislation is really quite important for us, whether we like it or not at the time. There's something about enforcing some compliance for public health and safety that's quite valuable. Education and having the right kind of information is really helpful as well. But none of those things actually address the anxiety that we face. I think individually we can try to handle that anxiety and deal with it in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, I think one of the ways that we handle a disrupted plan is to immediately draft another plan. We have contingencies upon contingencies. And this is part of the reason, personally, why I found COVID and this period of time, this last 18 months, so tiring. Because it seems that we are forever making plans that then change as circumstances change, and we have to make a new set of plans, knowing that this new set of plans will probably itself require a new set of plans. But in the planning, in the contingencies, in working out what we might do if this, that, or the other happens, we try to regain some sense of control. We try to gain some sense of control over what's taking place, some way of kind of working out what the future looks like. It's ultimately a way to deal with our anxiety. Or we seek to distract ourselves. And that distraction might be as innocent as binge-watching Netflix or making sourdough bread or whatever the kind of the latest thing is. Or those distractions might be a little bit more destructive, not just taking our mind off something, but really taking our mind away from it, trying to deal and numb the anxiety that we feel. And again, while planning and distractions, most of the time, are fine, not inherently evil in that kind of sense, they ultimately don't address the nature of the anxiety that we hold to. I don't know if you've felt that anxiety in these uncertain times, but it only took, you know, this second lockdown, the second citywide lockdown, I should probably clarify, for us to remember how anxious we are. I mean, what's with the panic buying? I mean, we know that there's a vaccine. We know how to handle it. We know we live in a country that has enough capacity and small enough caseloads to be able to contact trace. And yet, that didn't stop anyone from filling their shopping carts to overflowing in the fear that there might not be enough. There's this deep, pervading anxiety that we're facing as a culture in these uncertain times. And one of the really significant implications of facing this kind of anxiety is that it also shrinks the circle of care closer to us. The people who we have the energy and capacity to care for shrinks when we are feeling anxious. Maybe it's our fight-flight reflex, I don't know. But there's something that in the midst of an anxious time that we end up drawing the circle very close. Caring for ourselves, for our family, for our closest friends, and anyone outside of that tight circle, we simply do not have capacity for. And so we find ourselves living not just in a global pandemic, but in a pandemic that has disrupted not just our plans, but our certainty, and revealed a deep, pervasive anxiety that leads to ongoing isolation, an ongoing sense of fragmentation, and just a tremendous, tremendous amount of fear. The text that we're looking at tonight, Psalm 46, is written for a time such as this, because it describes in poetic form a similar period of time a time that was equally uncertain, when the world and the order of the world seemed to have been turned upside down. Now, we don't know the precise circumstance of it. We don't have any historical indicators that help us identify the precise moment in time, the precise crisis that the author was addressing. But like all good Psalms, it speaks about the common experience of followers of God, but in ways that are general enough that we can all find our place within them. I mean, just listen again to some of these descriptions of the time that the author and his congregation are facing. In verse 2, halfway through the verse, "Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." This is speaking of a cataclysmic kind of impact in the environment. And it may very well be speaking about quite literal earthquakes and storms and tsunamis and landslides, or it may simply be a whole set of imagery that is quite common in the Old Testament to describe the upheaval of the world. And that when the world is in upheaval, when the political realm is in upheaval, when the moral world is in upheaval, it shakes the foundations even of the created order. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we were about to go on our bushwalk, the connection between the material world and the moral world, and that when one is shaken, the other also shakes too. The people who sang this psalm of confidence are facing a circumstance and situation where their world seems to be turning upside down. The things that they thought were stable, the mountains that they thought were permanent, are shaking and falling into the sea. The second stanza gives us just a little bit more information, a different image in verse 6. "Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall." We've kind of been watching over the last 10, 15 years a bit of a shift of power in the world. The influence of China in our area of the world has grown quite significantly. And when something like that happens, you can imagine that in the ancient world it was much more dramatic. But when the old alliances no longer matter, when the old connections no longer seem to make sense, when the old trade treaties are no longer valuable for us, when there's upheaval as one nation falls and ceases to exist and another rises to take its place, there's a tremendous amount of uncertainty for the future. Who will become the top dog? To whom should we be allying ourselves? If we ally with the wrong person, the wrong nation now, will that hurt us down the track? There's uncertainty. And the third stanza, describing the situation of war. And while it describes God as the one who makes war cease to the ends of the earth, there's this reference to the breaking of bows and the shattering of spears and the burning of shields. There's a hint here that the people are facing military uncertainty, the uncertainty of whether or not they will be able to defend their territory, the uncertainty of whether their sons and husbands will return from the front, the uncertainty of whether their nation will be victorious and maintain their independence, their uncertainty about whether help will come, uncertainty about what the cost will be, about the impact down the road, about the cost, and on it goes. And so while the psalmist is addressed to a political and potentially military uncertainty, there's enough generality in it for us to hear our own time, isn't it? I mean, there's a shaking of the world. There's an uncertainty around what's happening. The old assurances have been washed away. This psalm of confidence is a psalm for us. But the psalm, of course, is not just a description of the uncertainty. There's also good news in it. And the good news is found in the very first verse, and then that theme drives its way all the way through the psalm. Verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." God is our refuge He is our strength. It uses the language elsewhere of God being our fortress. It describes God being the Lord on high, the one who is above all the chaos of our world, the one who is at a vantage point where nothing threatens him. No wave can reach him. No foundation cracking can ever touch his throne. He's described as the Lord Almighty or the Lord of hosts, the one who has hosts at his disposal. But not only is he the great and powerful God, but he is the ever-present help in trouble. He is readily available to his people. This is seen in the second stanza, which describes the city of God. There's a river that makes whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. And the promise of God to make wars cease to the ends of the earth, to break the bow, shatter the spear, and burn the shields is an incredibly powerful promise of God's power and might for his people. And that verse 10, the one that Matt read several times, the "be still and know that I am God," is probably not directed at the people of Israel. It's probably not a statement to kind of calm them down in their moment of terror. It's more likely addressed to the nations, to say to the nations, stop it, be still, cease and desist. For God to say, don't you know who you are up against? I am God Most High. I will be exalted. And no one and nothing can touch me, and I am for my people. There's actually some hints in this psalm that the psalmist wants his readers, those who are singing or reciting the psalm, to call to mind God's great act of salvation. Just like there is no specific historical context to pin this crisis to, there's no real specific historical evidence to pin an act of salvation to. Rather, the psalmist draws on the entire story of the people of Israel at the Red Sea. In that context, we are told that when the people had come out of Egypt and Pharaoh and his army chased after them, in their terror they cried out. And Moses assured them that the Lord would fight for them, and all they would need to do is to be still. The story contains raging waters that collapse upon the Egyptian army. God's salvation comes at the break of dawn, first thing in the morning. And the song of praise that follows speaks about God being exalted and God bringing his people to the city where he dwells, to the mountain where he dwells, to his sanctuary. The psalmist wants to bring this to mind, not only to remind us of the power of God who is with his people, but to remind them, as he says, of his ever-present help. God is not a hiding place that we can't find. It's not as if we need to have a treasure map and unlock all of the clues and kind of defeat the final boss level to finally get into the refuge that God is for us. It's not as if the refuge is far away or too distant for us or only for the righteous. No, God is an ever-present, every moment available refuge for his people. This good news for the people of Israel, of course, is good news for us today. And this is why I believe this text is foundational for us. You see, because the people of Israel, because they know that the great and mighty Lord of hosts, the God on high, because they know that he is their ever-present help, their ever-present help, they are able to say in verse 2, therefore, we will not fear. And all the tumult and the chaos, the uncertainty that they face, because God is with them, they will not fear. And that good news is good news for us today. Because God is still our ever-present help in times of trouble. We know that through the presence of the Holy Spirit, God promises to be with us always. His promise to dwell with us has come true in Christ Jesus. And he is now our ever-present help. And so there's an invitation, I think, for us, an invitation in three parts. I think there's, first of all, an invitation for us to remember. I mean, the psalmist invites the people of Israel, those that he wrote this psalm for, to remember what God had done at the Red Sea. And his victory at the Red Sea, his victory over the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian army was kind of the standard. It was the gold standard of rescue. It was the one story of redemption that could cover them all. All you had to say to the people of Israel was that the Lord their God, the one who rescued them from Egypt, and it invited them to remember everything that God had done. Much like we might talk about the fact that in Christ Jesus, he died and rose again for us. And those events over Easter kind of symbolize everything that Jesus has done for us. We are invited to remember when God has been our refuge. We're invited to recall the times that God has been our ever-present help in times of trouble. To remember when he has been above the storm and we have found shelter in him. The times when we have sheltered in place with God. I think secondly, we're also invited then to repent. To repent of the times when we have turned to other refuges first. The times when our first port of call is to redo our plans. When our first port of call is to distract ourselves from the anxiety that we have, and we only turn to God after all of our plans have fallen to the wayside, I think we're invited to repent of that. Because if God, the Almighty, the one who is above all things, if he, our refuge and our fortress, is always available to us, why in the world would we run anywhere else? Why would we turn to our own human plans? As useful as planning can be and as important as it is, why would we go there first? Why wouldn't we turn to God, find refuge in him, and then make our plans? Why in the world would we distract ourselves first from the anxiety that we face rather than running first to God? We are invited to remember how God has been our refuge, to repent of times when we have run elsewhere. And I think third, there's an invitation here to reside with God. To put it simply, why should we only shelter in place with God when problems arise? Why shouldn't we dwell with him always? During this lockdown, during this period of sheltering in place, the place where I am sheltering is my home, my permanent residence. It's where I dwell. Why should it be any different spiritually? Why shouldn't I always, why shouldn't you, why shouldn't we always shelter with God? Why shouldn't we make him our permanent dwelling? Why only run to him when we need to hide? Why not spend all of our time with God? As we remember and as we repent and as we choose to reside with God, I think something quite remarkable happens. Because that then deals ultimately and deeply with our anxiety. Is it possible to be afraid when we are sheltering with God? Think of a child at a playground and a strange dog runs onto the grounds. Child runs immediately to their parent, hides behind their mom, grabs their dad's leg, and there they feel safe. There they feel secure. Their dad will take care of it. They know that if their parents are there, if their grandparents are there, if there's someone who can look after them, they are safe. We're actually being invited to live a life where we are not fearful, where we're not so anxious about the future, even in uncertain times. And if we were able to do that, if we were able to reside with God alone, to shelter in place with God all the time, that would have a wonderful implication for us. Because it would allow that circle that gets so tight and constricted when we are anxious, that closes in on just us and the closest people to us. If we are no longer people who are afraid, if we can say with the psalmist, "Therefore we will not fear," then the circle of care expands. We can be more generous and big-hearted and others-focused because we're no longer so worried about our future, no longer anxious about the things that we simply cannot control, but instead trusting and resting and residing with God. We can be those who live big-hearted lives, unafraid of the future, being willing to share our resources, our time, our care, our energy with those who might not normally make it inside of our tightly constricted circle. This is a psalm for such a time as this, in a time of uncertainty, when the things that we thought we knew, we realize perhaps we don't. In a time of anxiety, deep, pervasive anxiety, we're being invited to remember, to repent, to reside with the Lord, and live a life free from fear. This is a foundational text. I hope you agree. Amen.
We are invited to shelter in place with God, to remember the ways He has been our refuge, to repent of our own efforts to paper over our anxiety, and to reside with Him permanently, in order that we might be able to say with the psalmist, "We will not fear." Due to the current public health order, our facilities are closed to the public until at least Friday, July 9th. This means if you'd like to join us for worship this week, you'll need to do so online. Our services this week are at 9:30 a.m. and 6 p.m. Australian Eastern Standard Time. And you can join in by logging in to gbconline.org.au. Keep an eye out on our social media platforms for any changes to this. I trust that wherever you are, you have been encouraged by what you've heard today, and that you will faithfully step into all that God has in store for you this week. God bless.